This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 158 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is chapter 15, verses 35 to 38. And I've entitled this study, New Life from Death. We are now ready for the third and final section of chapter 15. The first section was verses 1 to 11 on the resurrection of Christ, in which the apostle establishes the fact of Christ's resurrection. The second section was verses 12 to 34, and this was on the certainty of our resurrection because of the certainty of Christ, which had to come first, for he was, quote, the first fruits of those who are asleep, end quote, verse 20. And now we begin the third section, the third and final section, verses 35 to 58, on the resurrection body itself, in which Paul either anticipates the questions in the minds of the Corinthians, or he has already heard them, to wit, how will this resurrection actually take place? Let's read this paragraph, verses 35 to 38. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Paul's strong, even coarse response at the beginning of the next verse would lead us to believe that if this was indeed a set of questions sent to the apostle, it was not submitted in good faith. We have seen it before in this letter that the Corinth assembly, or at least certain individuals in it, is actually prone to be more argumentative rather than humbly, honestly seeking answers from the one who founded their church. They're not in the habit of bowing to his superior knowledge and theology. They like to be argumentative. They like to say, well, we're just not sure we're buying what you're saying. It's also possible that he is simply supplying the questions himself as a device to further his argument. There really is only one question being asked. The second specifies what the first leaves vague, and the second illumines the specifics behind the Corinthians' misgivings about resurrection. To a certain extent, we can sympathize with the Corinthians, those who, quote, say that there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 12. Their position is understandable if they thought of resurrection as meaning a dead and decayed body being raised as is, that is, nothing more than a reanimated corpse. No one, especially one under the influence of the Greek culture, would wish for that to be the case. If even living flesh was abhorrent to them, how much more so flesh that had been corrupted by the grave? So we can understand why they'd be having problems with this idea. Back in chapter 6 of this letter, we were discussing the licentious behavior of some in the church. Let's go back and refresh our memory on this. Chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be! Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. This is within the context of the Corinthians thinking they were spiritually superior. They were spiritual beings, no longer of flesh, so it didn't matter what they did with the flesh. It's irrelevant. What the flesh does, because all that matters is the spirit life. And Paul is making the point here, no, the Lord is for the body. He wants the body. It serves a purpose. The Corinthians had picked up the Grecian idea that the flesh, the physical body, is nothing, that as spiritual beings, we can look on our bodies as not even part of our essential being. The Corinthians were saying, hey, I'm now a spiritual being. The body is nothing. It's just sex. For the physical body, everything is lawful for me. But in the economy of God for man, sex is more than that. It is reserved for the marital state, and there it becomes something deep and profound. Sex outside of marriage perverts God's eloquent and sublime plan for man and woman. It only follows that to someone subscribing to that philosophy, the very idea of reanimating the long-dead body with resurrection, i.e. without some sort of change, would be a repulsive thought. Of course they'd be against believers being resurrected from the grave. Well, in the beginning of verse 36, Paul retorts, "You fool." The NASB and the original King James Version are the most literal with "you," or in the King James, "thou fool." Gordon Fee points out that here is a, quote, translator's dilemma, since "you fool" is what Paul says, but the English equivalent is almost certainly more harsh than Paul would have intended, end quote. Hence, we have our common translations attempting to smooth it out a bit. The Greek aphron refers to someone who is senseless, foolish, or, in this context, someone lacking wisdom, which would have been received by the Corinthians as a most disagreeable cut. For they thought themselves to be full of wisdom. They were wise. The ESV is pretty good with "you foolish person." The Apostle Paul does not just think in eschatological terms, invariably placing his teaching in the context of the last things, the eschaton, but he is also probably more knowledgeable of the Hebrew Scriptures than most. As he delivers the new and good news of Christ, his mind remains a catalog of what God was speaking before the incarnation of Christ Jesus. So when he reprimands the either representative or actual questioner of verse 35 with, "you fool," he's not just letting off steam, but hearkening back to the strength of that term in the Old Testament. Let's look at an example of that, not the only example, but just one. Psalm chapter 14, the 14th Psalm. And let's read verses 1 to 4. "The fool has said in his heart, There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Repeatedly in the Old Testament, the fool, same Greek word, aphron, in the Septuagint. So in the Greek, the fool that begins Psalm 14 is the same word, aphron. That word translated fool is used to describe the one who fails to understand or even acknowledge God. Based on what he writes in the rest of this chapter, back in 1 Corinthians, Paul could very well be accusing the Corinthians of either not knowing or forgetting the authoritative and creative power of Almighty God. He's saying more than just, you're a fool. You're foolish. You're not thinking straight. No, he's saying they've forgot who their God is. And let's not be too quick to throw stones at that ancient congregation. For with all the ready distractions of our own time, we can easily, easily do the same. In a 2019 issue of my Reflections entitled, O God, Have We Made You Too Small? I wrote this. When we think too much of ourselves, it is easy to think God too small. When we become consumed with our small and transient trials, the result is that we fill our world with self. The more room taken up by self, the less room remains for God. And then I followed it in this issue with this quote from A.W. Tozer, which sublimely and more succinctly makes the same point. While we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves. Blessed riddance. Let me repeat that. It's good. A.W. Tozer. While we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves. Blessed riddance. Caught up in their own temporal lives, the Corinthians could well have stopped thinking very much about God, and forgetting that the one who created the universe and everything in it, who, as we will see, invented the idea of a seed moldering in the wet soil that would spring to new life in a form different from itself, who raised the flesh-bound Son of God from the dead to a body that could not be held by time or space or physical barriers, yet could also eat food. That this one could and would also do the same for every believer. Now let's look at the core of this paragraph. Second part of 36 with verse 37. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Now, not being a farmer, I nonetheless take note each summer and fall of the growth and wonder of the planted crops on either side of the road. As expensive as it can be to plant and harvest acres of corn, for example, it's a pretty good return. Plant one kernel of corn in exchange for two ears of kernels. That's not a bad turnaround. But even before that, I marvel at the creative genius of a God who invented the process by which a solitary seed can be buried underground to eventually become a tall, healthy plant that looks nothing like the seed from which it emerged. A plant that comes equipped, by the way, to start the cycle all over again by bearing fruit that can also be buried to produce another plant. Amazing! How remarkable! We take so much for granted in this world that was invented by our God. It's not accidental. Like the Greeks, an agronomist might take issue with Paul's use of the word dies, apothene, to describe what happens to the seed. The Greeks would say that the seed springs to life, which, yes, in a manner of speaking, it does, of course. But turn to John's Gospel. Gospel of John, chapter 12. And let's read verses 24 to 25. Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Drop a kernel of corn into a baggie and place it in a drawer. Drop any seed into a baggie and place it in a drawer. 20 years later, that corn will not have changed. That seed will not have changed. It'll still be there, looking exactly the same. Place it in soil and water it, and a brand new plant will result. As D.A. Carson points out in his thoughts on the John passage, to love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, and therefore an idolatrous focus on self, which is the heart of all sin. Such a person loses his life, that is, causes his own perdition. By contrast, the one who hates his life will keep it for eternal life. This person denies himself, that is, he chooses not to pander to self-interest, but at the deepest level of his being, declines to make himself the focus of his interest and perception, thereby, quote, dying, end quote. That's D.A. Carson. Now, while the illustration is the same, it is true that Jesus was making a different point from Paul in this letter. Jesus' point was centered around death being necessary for fruit, while Paul's concern is with death as the precondition of the life to come, not in the sense that all must die. Verse 51 makes that clear in this chapter, but in the sense that the seed itself demonstrates that out of death, a new expression of life springs forth. Gordon Fee. Nevertheless, I contend that the two points can be harmonized. Jesus spoke of denying self to serve him. In the next verse he says, quote, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Verse 26 of John 12. Life eternal means life with Christ. Without that, it's not life eternal, it's death eternal. Jesus says that we get there, we get to eternal life with him by serving him. Paul says that life eternal is not just a spiritual life, but a physical one that will require a new body, one springing forth from the death of the old. I would also contend that there is no real tension between what Paul says here about unless it dies, suggesting that death is a necessary prerequisite to the new body, and what he says in verse 51 about some being changed who do not sleep, the euphemism for death. For that change to an imperishable spiritual body, verses 42 to 44, does indeed require the death of the former body. It ceases to exist, right? Think about it. It may happen in the blink of an eye. But whether you are in the grave, maybe dead for decades, or you're still alive, in either case, when he gives you a new body, a new form, a new structure, the old one is gone. That's it. They do not exist in tandem. One ceases to exist when the other is created. In Paul's analogy, the seed, that which is sown, is not the body which is to be, but one utterly different. And the kernel of corn planted in the ground, once from it the new plant has emerged, dies. Once its work is done, once the seed's work is done, it withers and decays into nothingness, replaced by the roots of the new plant. And now verse 38. But God gives it a body just as he wished, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Paul is not yet ready to move from the analogy of the seed to the human application, but he hints at it in his three uses of the word body, the Greek soma, in verses 37 to 38. Now, stand back and look at an entire field of corn, acres and acres of corn. The plants all look the same, don't they? But they're not. And that is how God designed it. Whether wheat or corn or the human body, it is all worked out according to the will of God. This is why the apostle called the questioner a fool in verse 36. The question itself left the creative genius of God out of the equation. God will do as he pleases because he is God. And it pleases him to raise to new life and a new body that which has died. Resurrection. Let's close by reading a wonderful passage in the book, the letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, let's read verses 20 to 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his, Christ's, glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. You cannot leave God, you cannot leave Christ out of the equation. They are doing this for themselves, to subject all things to himself, for their glory. If we are glorified, it's only for their being glorified.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.